Right now, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the short little letter of 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look this morning at verses 12 through 15. Peter here gives us his purpose for writing, why he wrote the letter. He gives us some great insight, and I think we can learn from it. I want to read that first section of the letter. Repetition is helpful, as we'll see today. So, why don't I invite you to stand as we read God's Word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Father, we're here to hear from you. We want you to speak to us, and we know that you do that whenever we open this book. God, we thank you that your words, your very breath is contained here. And God, we need to hear from you today. And God, we need to be encouraged. Lord, we need to be confronted. We need to be spoken to by you. And Lord, you know exactly what we need to hear. So Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts as we, with our ears, hear your words. God, I pray that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts, that you would have free rein to do what you want to do in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that are open to being molded and shaped by you, our Father and our Creator. God, I pray that you would care for your saints this morning. Lord, that you would encourage your people. Lord, that you would call those who might not know you this morning to yourself, that they would hear the gospel and trust in you. God, I pray that you would do exceeding above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. God, we come to you not expecting a human wisdom. Lord, we want a divine intervention from you. So God, we pray that you would be here. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you would transform lives by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the power of your written word. God, I pray that you would have your way this morning and that you would be glorified and honored in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter knows that he is going to die soon. In this passage, he's saying, it's very soon. I know it's coming. Jesus told me it was coming. Back in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus, on that shore of the sea, when he called Peter out of the boat and asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, told him to feed his sheep, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter's now an old man, probably in his 60s, in prison in Rome under the maniacal emperor Nero, awaiting his execution. Don't know how close it is. Could be days away. Could be months away. Could be hours away. Peter knows he has little time left in this world. Jesus showed him by what kind of death he would glorify God. That's a beautiful thought. The death of the saints is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. It's precious in the sight of the Lord. And we have the opportunity by our death to put God on display. And that's what God said to Peter. You're going to put me on display. You're going to glorify me through your death. Death is not an accident. No death is ever an accident. No death is outside the sovereign purposes and control of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned that it might happen at the wrong time. God is in control of that. Peter's death had a purpose. Jesus had rescued him from prison before. Remember his imprisonment? They go to get him out of the prison and say, the doors were locked, but the prison's empty. The angel woke him up, had to kick him in the ribs to get him to wake up because he thought he was in a dream, and led him outside. They wouldn't let him in when Rhoda answered the door. "It's a ghost." "No, it's really me. I'm still alive." Jesus could have done that again. God could have sent an angel to rescue Peter again. This time he says, "No, this is your time. This is your time to glorify me." So Peter knows he has short time. We don't know how long we have. Most of us don't know. It's not revealed to us. You have this many days left. So we need to make every day count. It might be our last. Peter knows he doesn't have long. So Peter evaluates how best to spend his remaining days to the glory of God. And I find it interesting what he doesn't do. It's interesting to me, Peter does not pick a new pope. He could have. He says, "I know that my death is coming soon." He doesn't call a council to appoint a new apostle. He doesn't do that. And I think we can learn from that. That was not the most important thing. That was not an important thing on his list of things to do before he died. His bucket list, if we want to put it that way. He also doesn't say, you know, I'm in my 60s. I've worked long and hard. I have suffered much. Now I am going to rest and retire. Take a break and enjoy my last few moments. Call for room service or maybe cell service, I guess you'd call it there. See what's on the Roman News Network and just kick back and enjoy. Peter doesn't do that. Instead, he takes pen and parchment and drafts this document that we now, 2,000 years later, are reading this morning. Is that incredible to you? That should be absolutely phenomenal to you. Peter, in his last days, says, what is the most important thing I should use the limited time that I have to do? I am going to take pen and parchment and write a letter. This is a treasure that you hold in your lap this morning. Don't ever, ever forget that. Men have died to get it to you safely. Many have laid down their lives to see this book translated into a language that we can read. Preserve it faithful for us. Protect it against kings and emperors who sought to destroy it. And now here it is, preserved for us. And we can say, thank you, Peter, for running the race with endurance right to the very end and leaving us a legacy that we can learn from and be blessed by and be encouraged by. And our using Peter's letter 2,000 years later is no accident. This is exactly what Peter intended to happen. I don't know if he saw it was going to be 2,000 years. But he intended, and he says that here, that he was going to leave something for us to have as a permanent record and as a guide. I'm an apostle. I'm about to die. I'm not picking another pope. I'm not picking another apostle. I'm writing you a book. And it will last. He says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Always. How long is always? That's always, right? I intend always to remind you of these qualities, to stir you up by way of reminder. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time, even today, in 2009, to recall these things. That was Peter's purpose. That was Peter's design. Peter intends that this document be a reminder long after he is gone. And he intends it to stir us up by way of reminder and to keep us from straying. And the issue Peter addresses is urgent. Peter does not choose some peripheral side issue in the Christian faith. He says, I have not much time left. I am going to deal with the most important thing. Peter is talking about the main thing. He calls it entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The alternative to that is non-entrance, access denied to the kingdom of God. What more important to me is there than that? I want to be in. I don't want to be out. And that's what Peter is addressing in this letter. I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder so that you have entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, I think, is reflecting what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then, Jesus speaking, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a heavy passage. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Peter is talking about entry into the kingdom. Jesus is going to say on that day, yeah, you did a lot of stuff, but you did not have a relationship with me. You did not find your sins forgiven at the cross. You did a lot of stuff, but I never knew you. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The issue on Peter's heart is our final rescue from God's righteous wrath forever. That's the important thing that Peter wants to talk to us about at the end of his life. He wants to remind us. He wants to stir us up by way of reminder. At the end of the letter, he expresses his concern for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Take care that you're not carried away in error and lose your own stability. Peter is writing to warn us, to remind us, to encourage us. This is the same kind of thing that Paul says in his letters. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Paul says, you know what? I'm repeating myself. And as we study God's word, we see that. Oh, what Peter says here is very similar to what Paul says over here. What Paul says here is a lot like what John says over here. There's repetitive themes in the scripture, and that's on purpose. He says, it's no trouble for me. I'm okay hearing the same thing come out of my voice and off the end of my pen over and over and over and over again. It's safe for you. You need to hear it. The Apostle John talks the same way in his writings. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. I think that's fascinating. Normally, if I'm going to write someone a letter, I'm going to get them information they don't already have. John says, that's not why I'm writing. I'm not writing to you to give you new information. I'm not writing because you don't know the truth. I'm writing the same stuff over again because you already know it. And what you need is a reminder. He goes on in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Not new information, not new news, the very thing that started your Christian life. Let that abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. Again, not a peripheral issue. Eternal life is at stake. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Peter, Paul, John, all aware, there are people that want to derail your faith. You know the truth. You heard the truth. What you need is encouragement to abide in the truth, to not walk away from the truth. I write not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, to encourage you to abide in it, to warn you about those who are trying to deceive you. To write the same things to you is safe for you. It's unsafe not to hear it again. We need to be reminded so that we will stand firm and not stray. It's interesting to me in the book of Romans, Paul wants to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. I find that interesting. Paul is eager to preach the gospel to believers. I thought the gospel was a message for unbelievers to get them to be believers. Yes, absolutely. But Paul says, I'm eager to preach to you in Rome, to the church in Rome, to you who have faith in Rome, because you need to hear the gospel too. He says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he's not looking to people that don't know, to people that have not heard, that people that have not believed. He is writing to people that are believers. And he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for it is the power of God for salvation to believers. Believers need to have the gospel preached to them. Now, I want you to take note who Peter is addressing. So none of us tune this out and think, that's great, but I don't need this. You need this. Every one of you sitting here and me standing up here need this. He's not writing only to brand new believers that do not yet have their feet firmly planted in the truth of the gospel. Yes, it is for them, but it's not only for them. He's not writing only to new believers who don't have a good grasp of the gospel truth. He is not writing only to flaky Christians who don't have a grasp of basic Christian doctrine. Christians who may have been saved a long time, but don't read their Bibles, don't study God's Word. Who he is primarily addressing in this passage is, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Peter is saying, I want to talk to you established believers. Peter thinks that established people, people with a good understanding of theology and biblical truth, need to be reminded. Now, you know, I can think of a few people that I'd really like to have here this morning that really need this message, because my inclination is to think these truths are great for people with immature faith, and they don't yet know all the things that I know. So I wish they could hear this message. And Peter says, no, this is for you. I was in a good Christian church the week after I was born. I went to Bible camp before I was 1 year old. My parents took me. I learned to read out of the King James Bible. My parents taught me the truths of the Bible from day one. I was learning Bible stories from the flannel graph every Sunday of my life, unless I was on my deathbed. Or could fake it well enough, and usually I couldn't. So I was in Sunday, in church every Sunday. Some people say I had a drug problem. My parents drugged me to church every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and any other thing they had, Friday nights. I embraced Jesus as my Savior when I was probably 7 years old. I've been on a mission trip to Europe. I've done a lot of evangelism. I went to Bible college. I've served in churches for probably 15-some years. I pastor this church. Certainly, I, of all people, am established in the truth that I have, and I don't need any reminders. And Peter says, no, you are the one I am talking to. You who are established in the truth you already have. You need to be stirred up by way of reminder so that you don't lose your own stability and make shipwreck of your faith. You must make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. You must be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You must never become so blind that you forget that you were cleansed from your sins. Friends, this is why we gather every Sunday. This is why we must stay connected with each other throughout the week. This is why every one of us must daily be reading and studying our Bibles, praying and meditating. Yeah, but I've heard it all before. If I have any degree of spiritual maturity, I will recognize that I need regular reminders from my brothers and sisters to spur me on in my walk with Jesus. To say that I can do it on my own is evidence of arrogance, foolishness, rebellion, and immaturity. John says, I write to you because you know the truth. Paul says to write the same things is safe for you. It would be unsafe to try to live the Christian life without constant reminders. None of us have outgrown the need for reminders. Now, Peter reminds us to make every effort. He says to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He tells us to constantly increase in these qualities, to be all the more diligent, to never forget, to be effective and fruitful, to practice these qualities, to make your calling and election sure. How is this not salvation by works? Make every effort. Supplement your faith with all these virtues. Increase. Be diligent. Be fruitful. Make your calling and election sure. It sounds like we are the ones making it happen. If we fail to do all this work, we don't gain entrance into the eternal kingdom. That certainly sounds like we are earning our own salvation. How does this work? Well, it only sounds that way if you dislodge and divorce these verses from their context. In the context of this chapter, our effort is the required response to what God has already done. He granted us the faith. He poured out grace and peace on us. He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He has called us and He has given us great and precious promises, promises that he is obligated to fulfill. We have in this chapter a beautiful interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is the main actor. God is the initiator. We are the recipients. We are the responder. But our response, Peter tells us, is not optional. He calls, we must answer that call. He creates new life in us. We must walk in that newness of life. He overcomes our hard, rebellious hearts. He gives us a new heart that is inclined toward God. But we must love God with all that new heart. He removes our blindness. He gives us eyes to see Him for who He is. But we must look with amazement and affection on Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. He gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. And we must make every effort to live that godly life. In this way, our response, our effort is essential, but it is not to our credit. I can't look at this passage, do what is required of me, and then say, there, I did it. I can't say that. That is not how the Bible talks. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 1:29. He says, for this I toil, struggling. I toil. I'm struggling. I'm working with all my might. That's what I would expect. That's not what Paul writes, because that's not how the Bible talks. I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. That's how the Bible talks. I fight with everything that He gives me and equips me to fight. Listen how he says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is boasting here. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There's no other explanation. It's grace. God's unearned, undeserved favor. By God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's comparing himself with the rest of the apostles. Matthew, Thomas, Peter. Paul's throwing it down here. I worked harder than Peter. Peter, you got something to say? John? I worked harder than you. Wow. That's arrogant. That's bold. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul gives credit where credit is due. He says, yes, I worked harder than any of you guys, any of you apostles. But I can't take credit because it wasn't me. It was God's grace at work in me. That's how the Bible looks at these kind of issues. I must do what is required of me. And yet when I'm done, I look back and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked hard. I struggled. I toiled with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. We do not work in order to earn God's favor. We work because we have been given God's favor. We do not attempt to reflect God's nature so that He will be impressed and want to adopt us. He caused us to be born again so that we naturally reflect His character. I must make every effort with all diligence, but I'm only able to make that effort because He has already given me everything I need for life and godliness. I must supplement faith with fruit because God's Spirit is bearing fruit in my life. I must toil. I must struggle. I must work. Yet it is not I, but the grace of God that He powerfully works within me. He says we are to make our calling and election sure. But in 1 Peter 5:10, he says, it is the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter knew what it meant to be a recipient of undeserved grace and to have his faith upheld by the sovereign hand of God. Jesus addressed Peter when Peter was full of himself, thinking he could do it on his own. Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times before morning." Satan's going to dismantle you. But, Luke 22, verse 32, but I, Jesus, have prayed for you. Do you think God hears Jesus' prayers? Do you know Jesus today is always making intercession for you, for me, before the throne of His Father? Oh, He always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus says, Satan's going to tear you apart, Peter. It's for a good purpose, because your pride has to come down a notch, several notches, to make you useful. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And I'm going to sit back and wonder how it's going to turn out. Jesus doesn't talk that way. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says, here's how it's going to go down, Peter. Satan's going to tear you apart. But I have prayed for you so that your faith doesn't fail, so it won't fail. And when you've returned, here's what I have for you. I've got a job for you after it's all over. I'm telling you ahead of time so you know who I am. That I'm in control, even of your faith. Peter understood what it meant to be a recipient of undeserved grace, to have his own faith upheld by the sovereign hand of God. So Peter hears at the end of his life, he pictures his body as a tent. That's the word he uses twice here. The tent, the tabernacle. As long as I am in this tent, literally, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. That's beautiful. We're going to put this thing away one day. Tents are temporary. My wife would not want to stay in a tent for an extended period of time. She'll go camping with me for a weekend, max. And then we put that thing away. And we fold it up. Because that's what tents are. I wouldn't want to spend the winter in a tent. Peter says, this thing, this is a tent. It's temporary. I know I'm almost done with mine. And I'm going to take it off like an old winter coat and fold it up and put it away for the season. Peter here is practicing what he preaches. He told us, make every effort to supplement your faith with love. And now he is making every effort. He uses the same word there. I am making every effort to do what I know is right. To do what I know will bring the highest good to you whom I love. I'm making every effort because I know this is right. To use my last moments on the planet in this tent to stir you up. To slap you awake by way of reminder. And he says, I will make every effort to put down a permanent record so that long after my departure, literally the word there is exodus. After my exodus, after my, love that, slaves in Israel, in Egypt, set free by God. You go into the promised land. Peter says, after my exodus, after I put away this tent, after I'm free, you can remember what I said. We today can recall with accuracy the apostolic word, what Peter, what Paul, what John taught, because we have it here for us preserved. Now, he refers to the content of the message as the truth that you have. The truth that you have. I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. What is the truth that we have? What is that? What is this truth? Peter believes there is such a thing as truth. That might shock some of us. Real, objective, factual information. Believe it or not, these are the facts. They are absolutely true. How you feel about them doesn't change the facts. Whether you like them, whether you don't like them, irrelevant, they are the facts. Objective, real truth. There is such a thing. True truth. And this is truth we must know, truth we must embrace, truth we must remember. What is this truth? Simply put, the truth is the gospel message. That's how the Bible talks about it. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, good news of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is the word of truth? It's the good news of your salvation. That's the word of truth. Colossians 1:5 puts it this way. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What is the gospel message? The message of the grace of God. The message of the good news. And the truth of the gospel is not only to be known and understood. The truth of the gospel is to be obeyed. Paul says in Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He doesn't say who hindered you from believing the truth. He says who hindered you from obeying the truth. The truth is to be embraced, to be lived. The truth is not only to be believed, not only to be obeyed, it is to be loved. It is to be embraced. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. It says, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth. If they loved the truth, they would be saved. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. So believing there is not simply intellectual understanding of facts. It's an embracing of the truth. Loving the truth. But instead they had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a pleasure component to belief, to saving faith. They refused to love the truth. Instead, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. They should have taken pleasure in the gospel, in the good news. It's not simply an objective story that you say, I believe it happened. It's like, Jesus died for me. Wonder of wonders, I am undone. There's nothing more beautiful, more pleasant, more lovely. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That whole concept of obeying, loving, embracing, taking pleasure in the gospel, believing the truth. And if we believe the truth in that way, our manner of life will be shaped by what we believe. The truth of the gospel is not impotent. The truth of the gospel must transform our attitudes and our actions. 2 John 1 verse 4 says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Believe it, embrace it, love it, obey it. Walk in it. What is it? Again, we've been talking about it. The word of truth, the gospel, what is it? Let me just read some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross. For the word of the cross is the power of God. What is the gospel? The cross. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And this, friends, loved ones, is what Peter is devoted to seeing in us. He wants us to remember what we know. He wants us to be what we are. He wants us to see, to remember, to love, to embrace, to reflect on and live out the truth of the gospel. Christ crucified for sinners. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my tent will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are a forgetful people. We would forget as soon as we walk out these doors that you forgave us of our sins. We think we are so important that we would remember our own names over remembering who you are and who you have made us. Forgive us for being so negligent, so forgetful, so fickle, and so flaky. God, we want to stand firm in the gospel, to fight for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. You call us your saints. We don't deserve that title. But Lord, we pray that you would make us so. God, with your mighty power at work in us, giving us everything we need, God, we pray that you would make in us the steadfastness, the faithfulness, the self-control, the brotherly kindness, the love that you demand from us. God, we ask that you would continue to remind us of the things we already know, so that we would not act like we don't know them. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would encourage one another, that we would spur each other on toward love and good deeds. God, that we would remind one another of the cross, of the gospel, of the depth of sin from which we were snatched, and the greatness of your mercy toward us. God, help us to hear the gospel every day, to preach the gospel to our own hearts, to remind ourselves through your word of what you did for us. And God, I pray that we would live like who we are, that we would act like your children. You caused us to be born again. We want to act like it. So God, work that in us. We fail and have failed so many times before. We can't do it. So we come to you and say, work in us so that we can do what you command. Here we are, Lord. We are surrendered to you, abandoned to you, helpless without you. And yet we know that with you, nothing is impossible. So we want to believe you. We want to trust you. We want to be who you've called us to be, to do what you've called us to do, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. So God, work that in us, we pray, for your glory, so that we would walk away and not say, there I did it. But rather we would say, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Help our thinking to be conformed to your truth, for your glory and for the sake of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.